It's viewing everything that you have as a gift. And so that's where we started our series. The main thought that we had in the beginning was be tough enough to treat others as a gift, even if they have some rough spots like family secrets, which was last week. So when you look at other people, do you see everybody as a gift? Have you been working at that, is the question. One of the people that I would say are treated as a gift to society is the royal family in England. It's really a fascinating thing to me. This last week, and you see all kinds of different things with the princes and who they're dating and who they are marrying and whether they went to, you know, into the military and who talked to who and who's part of it. And it's really fascinating. They just make the news for every little thing, it seems that they do. Like, they breathed the West today and whatever, I don't know. And so this week, the cool thing, you know, on the headlines, and this made the headlines. Like, if you're watching this, and it just made the headlines. Meghan Markle was invited to go to the Christmas dinner at Buckingham Palace. Whew. I mean, we should all be in awe of this moment. It's breaking traditions for centuries. You know, you didn't have this. It's only married family that could come to this. And now the tradition is about to be broken with this. It's just incredible, you know. It's as if the royal family is born with potential. Like, there's some kind of extra special people because they're born into this family. Isn't that funny? Today, I want to take us on a journey to take us beyond what we would expect in our own selves. We look at ourselves and we say, I've got this amount of potential. And I think a lot of times what happens, and we dismiss our potential even. And we just go through a humdrum, status quo sort of a life. And I don't think that's what God ever intended for us to do. Today, I want to challenge, I want to encourage us, and excite us, really, for the potential that God has. There's no ordinary potential when God's involved. And I want to start by looking at Jesus. Because Jesus had no ordinary potential. He was absolutely different in every way, and he's our example and what motivates us in this. But the reality of Jesus is he was born into the royal family. He was of the king's line. You remember last week we ended talking about four different women. The last one we talked about was Bathsheba, and she was then married, in progression to this, she was married to whom? David. Was Uriah too, yeah, it was both. Uriah then, he died, and then it was David, and David was what? He was the king, okay? The most famous king of Israel. And so we still look back at him, and there's some things about David that people still study and the really cool stuff about him. So here in the lineage or the background of Jesus, we see him from the family of this royal family of King David. And this would be a significant thing. You'd have to have this. And so let's get into Israel's history just for a moment and give you some background. When Israel was formed with Abraham, then going through Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, and then he has all these kids, and it just kind of explodes from there. Then they're living in Egypt. They become slaves. And then Moses comes, and he takes them and leads them out of Egypt into the promised land, but not quite there. Gets to the wilderness, and some really special things that happen there. And he's like the big leader of Israel, of a million-plus people that are in the wilderness now. They're walking around waiting to get to the promised land and following God step by step through that. Moses dies. This is Genesis through Deuteronomy. Moses dies. At the end of Deuteronomy, he says, okay, he's dead. And then the guy that takes over is who? Joshua. Awesome. Okay, so Joshua takes over, and he's leading now with the elders. And so there's a group of people that are kind of leading, but he's the main guy that's leading Israel. And they go into the promised land, the area that God says, this is the land that is for you. And so they go into the promised land, and while they're there, God allows them to set up their kind of reign there, if you will, and they're following Joshua. And then after Joshua dies, it's a bunch of different judges, and that's where you get the book of Judges. And so the judges are ruling generation after generation after generation. You see one come and one go, and some follow God, some don't follow God, and that's the book of Judges. And then after that, the people are like, you know what, we're sick of this. All the other nations, they have this great thing. All the other nations, they have an amazing government, and we want that kind of a government. And all along, God was saying, no, you should have a theocracy where God's in charge and just follow me as I direct. And they say, no, we want something different. We want a what? A king. So let's have a king. And so what do? How do we find a king? We go find the biggest guy around. And so in that day, you know, they're like five and something like me. And then they find the guy that's the tallest guy in town and the tribe of Benjamin. And his name is Saul. Awesome. You're really on target today and had your coffee and everything. And good. So Saul is now the new king. And Saul becomes this guy that everybody's following along and doing all kinds of things. But Saul is not a man after God's heart. And Saul does some things where he goes really against God. He even seeks after Satan's kind of power and different things and wisdom. And it was just a bad day at different points. And so he dies. Who takes over? Not his son. David. God anointed this guy, David, to be the next king. This very special thing. And he calls David. And David was his foundation as a teenager. He was just a shepherd's boy. It's kind of like working like, no offense if you do, but like working at McDonald's or Burger King or Chick-fil-A or something like that where it's not a job that you're really thinking, oh man, this is my dream job. Like you don't go to high school saying at the end of high school, what do you want to do when you grow up? I want to work at McDonald's. I want to flip burgers all my life. You know, that's just not what you put. You're like, no, I want to go to this university and I want to do this great thing. And so here's David and he's just hanging out with the sheep and that's what he's doing. And it's just kind of that lowly position. God comes in and says, look, I'm appointing you to be the next king. And so how's this going to work? Who knows? And so Goliath comes and he's challenging Israel and David comes out he's bringing some food, right? And he brings it to his brothers and they say, hey, check out what's going on. And here Goliath is making these threats. He goes, look, he's nothing compared to God. God's so much bigger. Listen, I understand this because I'm a shepherd. I saw a bear come and I destroyed that. And a lion came and I killed that. It was not a big deal. And Goliath, he's nothing compared to a bear and a lion. So let's take him out. And so what's he do? He takes his little slingshot, pulls it out of his pocket. I mean, it's not quite in this thing, but I'm kind of fast-forwarding, right? Pulls out of his pocket, goes and gets five stones because Goliath has some brothers, got to take care of them just in case. And so he goes, and Goliath comes, and he's making all his statements against him. And David's like, God's bigger than you. And he goes, and hits him, right? And what happens to Goliath? Boom, and he's done, right? And so David takes what for a trophy, you remember? His head, what a cool thing. Like, he's a man. Like, yeah, let's cut off his head. I'm going to carry this around town. Yeah, you know. And he's like a teenager, right? And so what amazing potential he had. And so you follow him through in his life, and he did some really incredible things. And as he's leading, God is leading him. But he makes mistakes, too. He blows it at different points. And you're like, oh, David, why'd you do that? And God even warns him at different points. But what's awesome is found in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where God is talking to the prophet Nathan and giving him a message to convey to David. And this is how God spoke and God worked in that time, where he's talking to Nathan, and the prophet, and he's saying, go tell my servant David this. And in verse number 8, if you want to follow along with me, here's what he says to him. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. It says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking, now it's prophetic. He's talking after you die, once you're dead, I want to talk prophetically what's going to happen after you. He's going to make this house for me. And he goes down further. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. Now this is speaking of his immediate son Solomon. But within prophecy, there's always a near and a far fulfillment. The near is to authenticate that this is a message from God. The far is to be looking forward to and saying, because of the near fulfillment, we know something down here is about to happen. He says in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So he says, listen, your son, he's going to make mistakes. He's going to blow it, but my faithfulness is going to be above that. I'm making a covenant with you that you're not part of. I'm going to you, David, and what I'm saying to you is I'm signing the dotted line instead of you. And I'm telling you that I'm God, and here's what my plan is. David, it's not up to you. It's up to me. So here's what he says, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. How long's forever? I mean, you say, man, I've been standing this line forever. Is that forever? No, that's just, we're just kind of making a statement of, yeah, I just want to be done with standing in this line and stuff. This forever that he's talking about is an eternal forever. It's a kingdom that has no end. So when we look at the near fulfillment, we look at the next generation and we see Solomon who fulfilled that. And he did build God a house and he did have fulfilling in the sin that he committed. God did judge, and you can see that working out in Israel and that the divided kingdom was right after that. But then you see the far fulfillment, which would be the eternal throne. The only way to have an eternal throne is to have someone who's the eternal king. So here David is promised this amazing thing where your kingdom is going to stretch forever. But then you'd look and you say, well, the kingdom didn't stretch for forever. It wasn't only through David, because what happened is Israel then fell into Babylonian captivity and the kings were done. David's line was over. So, well, that's not the fulfillment then. It's not a physical throne he's talking about. And when we see this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and Isaiah is speaking around that time, this is generations later after David, Isaiah then talks about this and is talking about the eternal throne again of David, that this will happen. And he's prophetically speaking, and God's speaking to him. He's saying, in the future will be this kingdom that's eternal, that's forever. And it's coming through the line of David. So here's the reality. God is making a very precise map for the Messiah. And everyone would know it. Everyone who studies the scriptures in any kind of way, anyone who studies Hebrew scriptures or Israel's history, you would look at this and you'd read it the same when you're reading it literally. The problem is, at the time when the Babylonian captivity came into existence and the kings were over, what happened is, well, we don't think that it's literal then. It's a reinterpretation. I think maybe it's figurative, or we'll see what really happens, and they begin to do some guesswork into this. I look at God's word, I look at this document that we have, and I say, this is to be taken literally, unless if it says this is figurative. And so, why do I say that? I made my life study on this. If I take it figuratively, then what happens is I can interpret it any way I want. And then it's just up to me as an individual. It becomes very subjective instead of objective. It doesn't speak to me. I speak to it. I make it say whatever I want it to say. And so if it says love your enemies, I'll say, well, that means only those that are going to be loving to you. Do you follow what I'm saying? Where God says love your enemies. Is that easy? How many say it's easy? Yeah, it's not easy. Right? But that's what God calls us to do. And so just as an example of literal versus figurative. And so here's a reality. When we look at this literally, we say, okay, at some point in time, someone has to come and be of the line of David in order to fulfill this. He's given a very precise map. And it had to happen before 70 AD. When we look historically, we would look at historically and say the lineage was broken in 70 AD. When the temple was destroyed, they stopped keeping track of genealogies, so you'd have no idea who's of the line of David. So it had to be from that point, from David to 70 AD, somewhere in that point. And when you look at what happened with Daniel and what Daniel provided as prophecy for the future, you would look and say, wow, this is fascinating. He literally gives a time frame that gives you the exact year and the exact place that this person would be born. So you'd have to say, okay, the map's there. If I say, hey, listen, I'm not saying this, but if I said, hey, listen, why don't you come over to my house and let's all have a party after church? He'd say, where do you live, right? And I'd say, well, it's over in Clementine, 238 White Horse Avenue. Why don't y'all come over? Be there at 1 o'clock. We'll order all kinds of pizzas and wings and everything. We'll watch Eagles game because they're going to win. And we're, you know, all this other stuff. And that's what we do, right? Because, amen? Okay, good. All right. No, you can't shake your head. No. All right, so anyway. Where's I going with that? So it's a precise place, right? It's a precise place where I'm saying this is where we're going to go, and here's the exact time. And you look and say, okay, that's when we should show up. If we want the pizza, if we want the wings, if we want to have fun together, we're going to show up at this time, at this place. So you get direction, you throw it in your GPS, and maybe there's a couple different ways to get there, but eventually you'll get to this one place. And that's what God does with this one that he's chosen, the Messiah. He doesn't play games. He does what he didn't have to do. Do you realize that he did not have to indicate who the Messiah would be? Think about this. He did not have to say with precision that it would be from the line of David, it would be in Bethlehem, it would be at this time. He didn't have to say any of that stuff. He said that for us. Listen, my faith gets rocked sometimes, and yours does too, when things don't go well in life, right? And there are times where I'm like, man, is there really a God? And you're there too at times, right? Where you sit back and say, how can God allow this tragedy, this horrific thing to happen? If there's a God, why is this going on? And you have those kinds of things and say, God, where are you? Just like David said in the Psalms where he says, how long, O God, will you let this happen? God, where are you? And he says that, and we relate to that in the same kind of a way. So we get it. So when I go back to the prophecies, the things that you can historically document as they just didn't happen this year, they didn't just get printed up this year as a post-event kind of a manuscript, it was printed thousands of years ago, and we have historical proof that says this was thousands of years old. And it's pointing forward to what will happen. So it gives a precise date, precise time, precise family of this one that's going to come, and that's what God does for us. To strengthen our faith, to give us the boldness to say, yes, there is a God. And he loves us so much that he would show us his plan. It's huge. And so he does. So he gives us this whole plan that David is going to have this eternal throne. And so we understand going to Matthew then, Matthew chapter 1. You turn there with me, we get to what is the most boring parts of the Bible, the genealogies. So we get to Matthew chapter 1, which happens to be some of my favorite parts because of the history that's kind of tucked into these things. And we see that in the genealogy, we see Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Very specifically pointing out this is, it was not another David. This is David the king. And it had to be so. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be of David's line. So he's from the royal family. So the reality is, because David was the great, 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 and some more grandfather of Jesus. Jesus was born into the royal family, and Jesus had no ordinary potential. It's interesting. In Matthew chapter 2, Verse 2, others recognized that Jesus was the king when the wise men, these are the people that are just studying the Hebrew Scriptures, and so they're studying it, and they're going and they're saying, okay, there's somebody special that the Hebrew Scriptures are talking about, and they're reading that through, and they're saying, there's somebody special. We want to go, we want to find this person, and we want to celebrate the birth of this person because we know it should be here and should be at this time, and so we're following the star. And they come to King Herod, and if you know anything about King Herod, King Herod is a very jealous, insecure person. He's a leader that's ruthless. He had no problem with killing off his family members and killing off anybody that got in his way or presented even a threat to him. So they come to King Herod, and they're thinking everybody would know about this one that's talked about in the Hebrew Scriptures. He's got to be born. Everybody would know about this. So they come into the king's throne or king's room, and the wise men from the east, it says, they came to Jerusalem. They said, verse 2, Matthew 2, 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where's this one he has been born the king of the Jews? Like, it had to have already happened. They're not looking forward now. They're actually coming after Jesus has been born. And so some scholars would say that Jesus was around 2 years old at this point in time. So he's probably not staying in the manger. So I know, on the front yard, you've got the manger, you got Mary, Joseph, the sheep, all those, and you got the wise men there. Listen, it's historically inaccurate, I'm just saying. I don't think that Mary and Joseph stayed there that long. I know they didn't, they went to, anyway, so. Just move them over to the other side of your yard, and you'll be good, okay. It's all good. I kind of messed you all up this morning. You're like, man, he messed my whole thing up. It's all good. The extension cord for the lights will go over there, too. And so in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they're coming, declaring, we're coming, we want to know about the king of the Jews. He says, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. I love Herod's response. He's you know, he doesn't take too kindly to another king. So he says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod's upset, everybody says, I don't know if I'm going to live another day. Because you know how irrational and insecure he is. He might kill everybody. We don't know. And he does proceed to do just that. He goes and kills all the infants in Bethlehem. What a sad day. And that's, by the way, predicted in the Bible as well that this would happen. So then you look and you say, okay, so King Herod, the wise men, they're acknowledging that the Scriptures have been talked about, and they're acknowledging that this is here, the king of the Jews. It's here. Go to John chapter 12, verse 13. We don't have to go there together, but let me just give you a summary of this. At the end of Jesus' life, he's 33 or so years old, and while he's walking into town, he gets on this donkey, and he's riding in as if to take over in a peaceful kind of setting, take over the Roman government, if you will. And so as he's riding this donkey, he goes and they're putting down these clothes and palm trees and stuff like that. And as they are doing this, we know this as the triumphal entry. And they're saying, blessed is he, the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. They are recognizing that he is the king. Just a week later then, because that started into motion all of the other things that began to happen, because what he did was, instead of turning left to take over the kingdom, he turned right and went into the temple. And you remember what he did in the temple? He caused a scene. Listen, it's not good to cause a scene in church. Would you agree? Listen, when you come to church, it's like, just sit there, be quiet, let the pastor do his thing, and then it's going to be over, and we can go home and feel better about ourselves or something, and you're going to grow as well. Amen? Okay, I was kind of grown, but we'll go with it. And so Jesus turns this way and goes to the temple, and he says, you guys, you're making this all about something. This is wrong. You've made this a den of thieves. Because these guys are selling these things at huge cost, and you're selling and buying, and it's a horrible thing. This house should be a house of prayer, a house where we come in together, depending on God. Well, he ticked a few people off that day, because you don't mess with religion. I mean, you don't talk religion, politics, unless you're going to take over the king that you really don't like anyway. So he messed with them, and all of that had an emotion to it that got things fueled. And as things were going, and by the way, he raised Lazarus from the dead just a short while before. I mean, it's just a little bit. And so they wanted Lazarus dead, and then they wanted Jesus dead, because you can't raise people from the dead and live. Like that just can't happen. And Lazarus, we can't have you giving evidence that he must be God. We got to kill him too. We'll have the final word. So you get to the end of the week, and they finally, Judas betrays him, and he goes to trial, three different trials, and he goes to Pilate. Do you remember what Pilate says? He asks him this question. He says, are you the what? King of the Jews. Are you this, the one that's been talked about for centuries, for really a couple thousand years, the one that everybody's talking about as King of the Jews, and just a week ago, everybody's celebrating, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus responds very simply and says, you said it, not me. I'm not here to declare my kingdom. God's got my kingdom taken care of. So even Pilate acknowledges the fact that he most likely is the King of the Jews. They're acknowledging the facts of the Hebrew Scriptures being portrayed and worked itself out right there in that generation. So Jesus had tremendous potential because he is of the line of David. All of that's a summary point. He had tremendous potential because he's of the line of David. But that wasn't all his potential. Because, listen, if I stop the message there, you'd say, well, my parents and my great-grandparents, I've got some family secrets in my history. I mean, the best thing I could come up with in my history is that my great-great, you know, uncle was Richardson Dilworth, the mayor of Philadelphia back in the 1900s. Woo, that's great, you know. And then I could go a little further and say, but on my mom's side, Charles Dickens is in my mom's side, and I have his dishes in my attic. I don't know what else to do with them, but I'd leave them in my attic. It's really cool stuff. And that's my history, and say, yeah, that's great. That's potential, but that's just human potential, isn't it? Even if you're born in the royal family in England, you'd be like, well, that's human potential. That's great. And Jesus had some brothers, and he had some other family, and there's a whole bunch of people born to David, and they had the same potential. But what made him different is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. As Joseph is engaged to Mary, they're planning to get married. They had physically not been together, and that's an important part of all of this. He finds out that she's pregnant. That's a bad thing to find out when you're engaged. But an angel appears to Joseph and helps him to see it differently. In verse 20, it says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, he was considering divorce, considering getting rid of her. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Where an angel, a messenger of God, is literally coming to Joseph and giving him the message and saying, listen, I understand your concern. I understand, listen, any other human being, absolutely, you should divorce her. There's a problem with her. She's, you know, tramping around or whatever, but this is different. She's never been with a man. The Holy Spirit has put within her the seed in order to have the Son of God. So, of Jesus' potential, you would look and you would say he has human royalty, which gave him human potential. But on the other side, he had divine royalty, which gave him divine potential. So, literally, we would say that Jesus is God in a body, right? He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He's God in a body, right? And so that's how we would look at him and say, okay, because he is born through the line of David, and that's Mary's side, and he's born through the line of God. He's God's only son, as a matter of fact. He is divine. He is the Son of God. So then because of that, he is born without sin, and we would even extend that and say without the potential to sin, but that's a great theological argument that we can have some other time and some other day. But he's born without sin. He did not have a human sinful nature like you and I do. Where does that come out? In the nursery, right? Bring your kids to the nursery, and you find out how quickly they have sin nature, because at home they have the only kid, and they have toys, and they're playing great, and everything's fine, and they just do kid things, right? They poop and clean it up, and they do different things, throw a tantrum, and you're just like, well, that's just what a child does. Then you come in here, and you have a couple toys and like 100 toys back in the nursery, and what happens? They get fixated on how many toys? One. And what do? They clobber each other over the head, and your kid walks out with bruises, and the nursery worker's like, I didn't try to do that. You know, and because they have a sin nature, right? And we try not to allow that happen in the nursery, but that happens sometimes because they have sin nature too. We're all born with a sin nature. Jesus didn't have that. Could you imagine being James, the brother of Jesus? You know, could you imagine going to high school that Jesus went to? Man, I wish you were more like your brother. I know. Been hearing that all my life. You know, could you imagine that? Like, mom and dad be like, James, like, do you see how Jesus is? They gave him a bracelet. What would Jesus do, right? Think about it. Sorry. But see, here's the point. Jesus had divine potential. James didn't have that. Because James was born of Joseph. By the way, I got that from a comedian. That wasn't my own thing. But I had to repeat it. It was funny. So what do you do when you have human and divine potential, when they collide in one person? Think about this. When human and divine potential collide in one, think about the reality. This is where movies are made. Spider-Man, right? I mean, it's not divine potential, but you'd look and say, here's this person that goes into this lab, and he gets bit by this bionic spider or whatever, and all of a sudden inside him, he's able to, what, shoot webs out of his hand? I mean, how cool is that, right? I mean, wish I could shoot webs out of my hand. And you know, could you imagine how church would be? Just think about this for a little bit. I'd be like, and I'd bounce all over the place. You'd be like, whoa, you know, who wouldn't come to that, see that? Anyway, I digress. Too much coffee. Or the Incredible Hulk. I mean, he's got anger issues and probably needs some counseling. But, you know, the divine and human potential that collides in a Superman, right? Where all these movies are made of a human side, but some other side that's not human, but is bigger than human. And that's why people believe in aliens, because hopefully aliens will be able to come and make us superhuman or something cool like that. But here's the reality. Jesus took the human and divine potential. He had both colliding in him, and so Jesus could do something that you and I cannot do. So what do you do with that kind of power? What do you do when you have extra? What does the rich do with their money? When you have the human potential that's, I can make minimum wage or I can make an average salary, but then all of a sudden your business booms and you are worth billions. I mean, it's still human potential, but human potential at a bigger level. What do you do when you're given these huge brains and you can read a book and you can comprehend and you can think about things and you're just like, boom, and you get it, and you got other people in the world that are like, man, I don't get that. I mean, your SAT score was like top, you got perfect score, and everybody else is like, yeah, I got like 600, right? And you're like trying to get there, but everybody else, you're like, you're on top, right? What do you do with that kind of potential? What would you do when the human potential is at its max level? Take that to a bigger level, and you take the human and the divine, make that collide, and say, what do you do with that? If you're Jesus, what do you do with that kind of potential is the question. Because this gives us guidance for our lives. This is the game changer. This is what changes our lives from being just ordinary and normal and sub-status quo to being something bigger than who we ever thought we could be when we answer this question biblically. Because this is what Jesus did. In John 3:16, the most famous verse of the Bible, it says, for God so what? He loved what? The world. He didn't keep this to himself. Here's what he said. He looked at the whole place. He looked at every human being. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave what? His only son. The human potential, the divine potential, all colliding together. He takes this one person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, talked about for centuries, and now he's here, God in a body, and there he is. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So Jesus comes, he lives on this earth, he's absolutely perfect, and he dies a cruel death where people rejected him, King of the Jews, on a cross, making fun of him all the way through, spitting on him, pulling out his hair, putting nails through his hands, through his feet, whipping him till his skin was coming out, and it was just a horrendous sight that you didn't even recognize him. That's how they felt about the King of the Jews. That's how they felt about the one that fulfilled every single prophecy for centuries. They didn't want anything to do with him. But that was God's plan. You see, when human and divine potential came together, what happens is he goes and says, God, you have a plan for me. I want to fulfill that plan with everything you've given to me. So he does. He gives his life for ours. The big question is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because the second or the last part of that verse is, whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Whoever turns and says, you know, enough of me, I'm willing to put my faith in the one that came, God in a body, where he came human and divine, and he came, and his purpose in life was not to take over the kingdom, even though he could. His purpose in life wasn't to do anything else but to die on a cross while everyone was spewing and spitting and cursing at him and wanting him dead. He gave his life for you and me. So the question comes back to each and every one of us. Have you accepted, do you believe Jesus is your Savior? It comes down to a moment of faith where you simply say, I acknowledge that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one that's fulfilled for centuries, and he has paid for my sin. You say, God, I accept you. I accept Jesus' payment. Very simply. If you've never done that, and maybe you showed up to church, or maybe you've been coming to church a long time, and maybe you've been questioning these things. Listen, I've given you the historical, prophetic truth all the way through. You can look it up and do the research. You won't find that this is a lie in any kind of, you'd have to say, you know, this is a lie in order to, or you'd have to disprove it in some kind of way to say that this is not true, but you can't because it's true. Not because I said it, because the history is there, the proof is there. Listen, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I beg you today, this is the life changer. This is the game changer. I didn't ask if you went to church. God didn't come and say, hey, I'm sending Jesus Christ so that you can show you how to go to church. Like, great, I'm glad you're here, but that's not the end. We come to church so that we can get filled up with God's Word and filled up with fellowship so that we can learn how to be close to Him and have the accountability to stay close to where God is, be challenged week after week, and we come saying there's a lot of potential here because of who's in the room and because God's here with us. So I plead with you. If you've never accepted Jesus, today's the day. So very, very simply, it just starts by saying, God, I accept you as my Savior. Today's the day. Start a work in me. And maybe you have. So here, can I give you a second part of my message? You ready for this? What happens in you? Let's kind of flip this question over a little bit. What do you do? Capital Y, capital O, capital U. What do you do when divine potential and human potential collides in you? Because here's what happens. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, here's the starting point. That you say, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. And John, the close friend of Jesus, is recording Jesus' words as he says, listen, here's what's going to happen. When I leave, I'm sending my Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, who's going to come, and he's going to work in you. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to give you wisdom. He's going to give you things that you never knew you had, and he's going to be working mightily in you. He's going to give you divine potential. So at the moment where you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, At that moment where you say, by faith, I'm submitting, I'm saying, God, you're my Savior. That's it. I'm done with me. I can't save myself. It's all on you. At that moment, he says, boom, done. The Holy Spirit is now working in you, and he will convict you of your sin. He's going to convince you and guide you and lead you where you need to be going so that you can have a life that has the greatest potential of all. And so as we follow him then, we're saying, okay, Lord, show me what to do. Show me how to be. Show me what to say. Show me where to go. And we're constantly in fellowship with God, asking for God's help. Yesterday, I was helping someone wire up an alarm system at their house. And it's the weirdest thing. Like, I do this all the time, and maybe you do too. So I'm helping them wire this. And so we're chasing this wire down like 30 or 40 feet of tubing. And so I have this thing that I'm pulling to pull the wire through, and it gets stuck. And I'm jamming, it's not getting anywhere. So I did this weird thing. Maybe you've done this. I said, Lord, it's more potential if you're involved than me. So, Lord, can you fix this? Does God get annoyed when I bother him with those kind of things? How many say yes? How many say no? How many are not sure? Okay, here's a cool thing. God does not get annoyed when we talk to him, ever. At that exact moment, no kidding, next tug, it came straight through. Now, look, that's not, I don't know what to say about that, except that I was like, wow, God, you're awesome. You ever been there? Lord, I can't find my keys. I've been looking for a half an hour. Where's my keys? And you look down, and it's like you looked on the couch 15 times, and there they are. You're like, thanks, Lord, for opening up my eyes. I needed that. That's just tiny stuff, but it's huge. That's the human potential and divine potential being pushed together. Psalm 139, if you say, well, in my humanity... My humanity is, you don't understand, Pastor, I'm not that smart. I don't have a lot of money. I don't have all of this. Here's the reality. Psalm 139, David says this. He talks about how God formed him. He formed him exactly right. He says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. If anybody questions whether you're good enough, I'll say, God didn't make junk. God does not make junk. God does not make mistakes. He made your personality just right. He made your potential just right. He made the way that you talk, the way that you look, your skin color, your eye color, your hair or non-hair. He made all of those things exactly where it needs to be, and there's no second thought of that. So be who God made you to be. There's your human potential. Don't be somebody else. That's just making a mockery of God. Don't you see that? If you try to be somebody else, you're just mocking God. You're saying, well, God, I'm not good enough, so I got to be like them. Don't waste your time. Be who God made you to be and grow closer to him in that. Then the second side is the divine potential. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds of the Jesus followers, really. He convicts the wrong things. He gives us wisdom and hope to do the right things. So my question is, what's your greatest potential then? When the human and the divine collide in us, after we accept Jesus as our Savior, what is your greatest potential? See, it requires divine power to do what God called you to do. So I'm going to just assert something in here that we can fight about later. I believe for every single one of us, now look up here, listen to me, this is really important. I believe for every single one of us, our greatest potential as we follow God is this. You ready? Our greatest potential as we follow God is to love one another. That is our greatest potential. There's no other substitute. I can't, as I've studied out the scriptures, as I've studied out life, and I've done all kinds of work in psychology and things like that, as I've studied out, I can't figure out another thing that God has as a greater point of potential. Can you? So what does that look like? Does that mean we go around singing Kumbaya? Play the guitar, Kumbaya? Yeah, that's not what it is. Let's go a little further. It requires divine power, by the way, in order to love. You cannot do this by yourself. You can try to love and you can go to up to your human potential, but there's a max point where you say, I'm sick of or I'm done with. I can't go any further. Because here's the truth. People are hard to love, aren't they? We agree? Listen, even in church, there's some people that you're like, oh, man, right? So it requires divine power. In church, I wrote down four different things I want to look at quickly, and then we'll close. Four different ways to love. In church, and I'll give you church, work, school, and community. In church, this nursery worker, say you're volunteering, you're like, I want to be a nursery worker, kids worker, wanna worker. I'm just choosing nursery just as a point of to be looking at, or it could be a greeter or wherever. You're serving God in this area, and so a nursery worker that loves God comes and has human potential. Human potential is, I'm coming in, and I can change diapers, and I can make kids happy, and I can provide a child care service that is great. And we need that, yes? So when that collides with divine potential, here's what happens. You don't come in late. You come in early expecting. You're expecting, not yourself. You're expecting that people will be here. You're expecting children and families to be here. So you show up and here it's 10:30 service time and you're here at 10:15. And what are you doing in the nursery? I mean, what do you expect the pastor to do when he prepares his message, right? You expect that on Sunday morning he's praying about it. Would you agree? You expect that I'm praying about what to say. I'm all the way up to the time I'm talking. It's, okay, God, I need your help. I can't do this by myself. I need the divine potential to be working in me. A nursery worker is no different. A nursery worker comes and they're there at 10:15 or 10:20, and they shut the doors, and they got over in the corner, and they're just saying, Lord, I'm praying all the way here that you'd give me the divine potential to do something amazing today. Because I know that, God, there are some families that are broken. There are some families that are hurting. There are some families that they're at the end of the rope, and they're just bringing their kid to drop them off here because they can't stand another minute to be with their kids. Not that they don't love them, but the kids just got them on the last rope, right? And that happens as parents. And so that family comes up, and you've been praying about that, and this family comes up, and instead of looking at the child, and they just handed you this child that you know has a stinky diaper because you can smell it already, and you're like, really? You're not looking at it that way. You're looking at this, and you're saying, this is my opportunity. My potential in God, as God is leading me, is to minister to them in such a way that instead of looking at them annoyed because it is where I want to be, and listen, I was that parent. I did that. You ask Roger, like Roger was in the nursery one time, and I brought one of my kids back and had a stinky diaper. I'm like, sorry. And he's like, really? You know, we're still friends, and it's okay. But here's the reality. Sometimes things like that happen where you have a collision course with your own flesh where you're like, I can't stand that you just did this to me. But instead, you have divine potential saying, God, you put me into this role as a nursery worker to do exactly what you want me to do, what I'm good at. And I'll take the shot and I'll say, man, I'm so glad. And you make the parents feel so welcome to be here. You say, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad, man, this is amazing that you trust me with your beautiful child. That smells so great this morning. You know, and you're saying, I'm just so amazed that you would trust me with your child. I'll do everything I can to take care of your child in the most practical and great way. And if there's any problem, and you're giving them the information they need to set their mind totally at ease. So that when they come out here and then you give them direction and say, hey, by the way, the pews are over here. This is where you need to go. And it's going to be a great service. And man, I wish I could be out there, but I get to be back here. And this is my privilege. This is my ministry. I get to serve God in this way. Man, if you're a parent walking into that situation, how do you feel? Relieved? Good? Excited? The potential that you had was human in that you could just come and say, well, I'll do my thing. The divine potential is I have a mission by God. God has a plan for my life that I'm in the nursery today, and I get to serve him in this amazing way and be a blessing to parents in a way that they need to hear it. So that when they're out here, they're knowing, as they're listening and engaging, maybe that's where you are today. You're like, I hope they're taking care of my kid. I hope they are too. And I know that, you know, we have great people here that are doing that. And here's the reality. You sit and you're totally at peace saying, if they have a problem, I know what they're going to do. They're going to contact the person in the back. And because they told me that. And if there's some kind of issue, I know that they're capable because they conveyed that to me in just the way that they treated me. Totally different than showing up late. Totally different than, oh, great. Yeah. Can you change the kid's diaper? Because I just don't do that. Totally different than that. When human potential and divine collide, it changes everything. So that's in church. What about in your house? Think about how different it would be if you were just looking to care, looking to support, looking to encourage one another at home. If you viewed each other as a gift. Think about how this would be in school or at work. Instead of only hanging out with people that talk like you, think like you, and dress like you, you'd be okay with hanging out with the annoying people that you're like, oh man, I can't believe them. Oh my, they're just so terrible. Instead of all of that and all the drama that goes that's associated with that, you would instead be looking and saying, here's my opportunity to be a blessing. You'd be caring for people that are totally different than you. You'd be encouraging people that get on your nerves. You'd be loving. That's the divine potential. Human potential, I only hang out with people that I know, that I'm comfortable with, and that's it. By the way, oftentimes church becomes just that. I only hang out with people that are just like me, and anybody that's not just like me, that doesn't think like me and act like me and dress like me, they don't belong here. Here at our church, that's not the case. Amen? Here, we believe that whoever comes into these doors, we are thrilled that you're here, and we want to be a blessing to you. You may not think like us, dress like us, act like us, because we don't have a dress code, and we don't have an act code other than we're going to follow God, but we all know we make mistakes because we're all work in progress, too. That's a whole other thing. One other thing. When our human potential and divine potential collide, our human side hurts over the homeless. We look at the homeless and we're hurting for the homeless. We're hurting for those that are hungry, those that are in slavery. And slavery is still present in our world, by the way. Don't put a blinder on our eyes. It's still present. Human trafficking is a real issue. Slavery is present in... Anyway, we'll move on. So when you see slavery, when you see homelessness, when you see hunger, when you see even environmental pollution, when you see sickness and illness, your human side hurts, and the divine side kicks in when you say, God, make me to do something about this. God, give me the wisdom and the strength to do something. And that's where God raises up scientists that can study these huge things, and they discover this breakthrough that all of a sudden there's this cure that you say, God gave me that. That's where people of God come together, and you see this historically in so many different ways, where people come together and say, there's a problem with world hunger. There's a problem with hunger in our town. There's a problem with homelessness. Let's do something about it. God, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, give us the provision to do something, instead of just sitting in here saying, well, I know God, and that's good enough. No, when the human and the divine collide, something extraordinary happens. But what I've come to understand is that we expect status quo. We expect human potential. That's never been the call of the church. That's never been the call of God's people. God's call is that we live up to divine potential. Could you imagine? Just think about this for a second. Could you imagine the potential that God has in this room alone? If we lived up to the divine potential that he has for us. You see, we minimize God's potential when we live for ourselves, don't we? But we multiply God's potential when we enable God to work through us. It's opposites. So as Jesus sacrificed his life for us, we sacrifice our lives for others. So we don't go to a physical cross, but from a emotional or mental standpoint, there are times where we say, I'm getting out of God's way. This is going to be painful. This is going to be hard. I'm going to adopt my grandkids because they need a home, and I'm not letting them go into foster parents. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sacrifice my future. I'm going to sacrifice my retirement. I'm going to work, I know, another 5 or 10 years. I need to do all this, but I'm going to do that to take care of my kids. I'm going to sacrifice my paycheck, and instead of having money to go see Star Wars, instead of money to go get popcorn, instead of money to go out to eat, and all these other things, I'm going to take that money, and I see this person over here that's in real need, and I'm going to give that money to them. Or I'm going to buy them something, or I'm going to pay their electric bill. That's divine and human, that's colliding. It's God's working in us to do something bigger than what we see in ourselves. And so we just continue to allow that. So church, can I just ask, what divine appointment has God called you to? What divine appointment has God called you to? I don't care if you work on houses, work on cars, or what you do. Your work, where you are, is a divine appointment. What are you doing with it? Maybe you're gifted with talking with people, or you're gifted with money and how to handle money, or gifted with different things. Listen, what divine appointment does God have on your life that he wants to just see the most amount of potential in? It doesn't mean you have to be a pastor or a missionary or somebody that's divine potential is way different than that. It's in school teachers, it's in firefighters, it's all over the place. It's at McDonald's, it's at Burger King, it's at Chick-fil-A. It's everywhere. What divine potential does God have in you right now? Are you living up to it? Are you allowing God to work in and through you? Are you pushing aside your human side to allow God to have more of the divine in you? It starts with accepting Jesus as your Savior. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, listen, today's the day. And from that point, God sets into motion the divine potential that is just extraordinary. So church, let's live up to it. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much potential in this room with each and every one of us. Not because we're so great, but Lord, because you are amazing. You really are an amazing God. You have all the power of all times. And there's nothing that controls you. There's nothing that's bigger than you. There's no one that's bigger than you. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to follow you, help us to trust you. And, Lord, I pray that we would live out the divine appointment that you have for us in the timing that you've set into motion for us. Guide us, Lord, in every step of the way. That, Lord, we'd get rid of any distraction, that we'd get rid of anything that holds us back. But, Lord, we'd live out exactly what you want us to be doing. And we will give you the praise for all that you accomplish. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.